Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. For those of you who may not have been here with us much in the recent past or consistently, maybe for our visitors, we are in the book of Psalms, working our way through just a small section of it right now. And even though Dwight was going to be gone, he didn't want that to just stop the series and the flow of it. So we're still in the book of Psalms, and number 27 this morning. You remember last week we were in Psalm 26, and looking at how God vindicates his righteous ones, even in the face of opposition and false accusation. Some of those same themes come up in Psalm 27 this morning, but with a little different emphasis. So I want to ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? What fills you with worry or even terror, maybe? Is it financial disaster? Or that you'll lose your health? What about natural disasters? Some of our fears, I think, are things that are very likely to happen to us, and that's why we're afraid. Sometimes they're just things that we hear a lot about, and so we think about them a lot, and they become a fear for us. Often it's not just things but things that make us afraid. Often it's maybe people. And that's more perhaps to the point of what David will be talking to us about in this psalm this morning. Sometimes people are the ones that make us shake in our boots. And what about you? Whom do you fear? Do you have personal enemies, maybe? People with influence at work? Maybe political opponents? Speaking, maybe not opponents of you specifically, but of what you think is right and just. Maybe government officials? Maybe you're afraid of criminals in some way. Maybe you see what's going on in our world and you're afraid of terrorists. Or maybe you have persecutors that you're afraid of. The answers could be endless. And as I said, some of these are more influenced by our culture and what the news media hypes for us, but some of these can be very close to home, too. You can have personal enemies, and sometimes it's through no fault of yours, but sometimes it's because people do not like God's law, or they do not like the gospel of Jesus Christ, and perhaps you represent that to them. That's probably the closest thing to what David was experiencing here in this psalm that we could compare in our lives. Sometimes God's people are afraid because, really, it's not their fight, but they're in it. It's a fight between evildoers and a righteous God, and they get stuck in the crossfire. In David's case, he was the king of Israel. He was God's anointed. And he was fighting God's battles. But sometimes, as I said, because he was the human representative of the God of Israel, he got stuck in the crossfire. He made a lot of enemies. And not always through any fault of his own. But back to the main point, what do you fear? Who do you fear? Whom? No matter what your answer to that is, if you say, yes, I'm really, really afraid of someone or something, no matter what the specific context of that is for you, the key problem in your life is the same. You're a Christian living in fear. Christian, don't live in worry or dread. That's an insult to the God that you claim to know. If you depend on the Almighty God, you have no valid reason for fear of that sort. To put it another way, you can depend on God. And that really is the big idea or the main lesson we have this morning in Psalm 27 as we're about to read it. The big idea, the main lesson is that the Lord is worthy of our wholehearted dependence. The Lord is worthy of our wholehearted dependence. Our sermon text this morning reflects on this truth, so let's read it now, Psalm 27, verses 1 through 14. Again, this is a psalm of David, and he starts in verse 1 saying this, "The Lord, named Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. What does wholehearted dependence on the Lord look like? Well, we're going to see four things it looks like. Or I would just say four adjectives, four descriptions of it today. It's confident, it's worshipful, it's desperate, and it's enduring. Start with that first one that we find in verses 1 through 3. Confident dependence on God. Confident dependence. This psalm comes right out of the gate with bold confidence. It kind of reflects the attitude of that last song we sang before the sermon. A mighty fortress is our God. David comes out with great, bold confidence that Yahweh, my God, my covenant Lord, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. So who should I dread? Obviously, the implied answer is no one, nothing. There's nothing worth fearing or dreading because of who I have as my light, my salvation, my defense. Or you could look at that as my fortress, my refuge. Confident dependence. We see in verse 1 that our dark fears disappear in God's light. Our dark fears disappear in God's light. That first word he uses to describe God, my light. You know, light is a packed word in the scripture. And it means a whole bunch of things that make it so that it's hard to come up with a better descriptive word for all these ideas than just light. But it symbolizes truth, God's truth particularly, goodness, holiness shining forth, purity, joy. It symbolizes life and confidence and protection and guidance. We can see where we're going. All that's packaged up in this word light. But most importantly, light dispels the darkness of evil, of confusion, of malice that threatens God's people. When darkness is there, you know, one of the authors I read this week, just preparing for the sermon, mentioned the fact that, you know, we have flashlights. We don't have flash darks. Have you thought about that? You don't beam darkness into light and dispel light. You beam light into darkness, and the darkness is gone. Darkness is the absence of light. But when light shines, darkness is gone. And sometimes The darkness of evildoers, or of our own sin, in fact, it threatens our lives and everything about our Christian life. Or sometimes there's that darkness simply of confusion, not knowing what to do. Sometimes there's a darkness just of simple malice of spiritual forces in the heavenly places, but also of their human tools, of people allied against God and his people. But God is our light, and so since he is our light, he can dispel any of that darkness. That's the idea here. So our dark fears disappear in God's light. And that's David's first reason for his confident dependence on God. But secondly, in verses 2 through 3, we see that our worst enemies fall before God's might. Our worst enemies fall before God's might. He says, verse 2, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. He's picturing his enemies who are evildoers, wicked people. He's picturing them as, it seems, wild animals who are creeping up ready to pounce and tear him apart. And it's like they're man-eating carnivorous lions or something. They're powerful, and they want to absolutely annihilate David. But when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, who stumbled and fell? They stumbled and fell. They were on the rampage, and suddenly it's like they went off the edge of the cliff. Or like they just fell down and died. They stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me. So David, you know, depending how you take the tenses of the Hebrew here, he could be talking about some of this as something that has already happened, or he could be talking about it as something that is just what happens in life. But either way, he goes from the lesser to the greater. When people come after me, it's they who stumble and fall, because the Lord is my fortress, my defense. So then he expands it. Though a host, though a whole army would encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war, not a little skirmish, but a whole full-blown war, though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Our worst enemies will fall before God's might. Now again, we have to be careful here not to then read into this all our little personal squabbles in life. Again, sometimes we make enemies because, not because we represent God and they hate God, but because maybe we've been nasty to someone else, or we've been inconsiderate or something. But in this context, David is speaking of those who are evildoers, and that is why they are his enemies. It's because they're evil people. And even our worst enemies, even if a whole army of them were to gather against us, if we have God as our light and our salvation, which just means deliverance, of course we usually think of salvation as the greatest deliverance of all from our sins through Jesus Christ, but David's here using it in a very broad sense, could include that, but he's my salvation, my deliverance. If we have God as our light, our salvation, the defense of our life, the fortress in which we take refuge, then we don't have to be worried or dreadful or fearful, because even the worst enemies fall before God's might. It's like waves crashing against a rock that doesn't move. There's no comparison. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. It's one thing to read about this confident attitude in a piece of poetry like this in the Psalms. But we see David, we see lots of stories of David, the author of this psalm, exercising this confidence in real life situations. And this is one of the most famous, David and Goliath, that story. But this is really the heart of and the point of that story that most of us have heard since we were children. The whole point of that story is confident dependence on God when God's enemies mock him and are coming to take out his people. Go to verse 42 of 1 Samuel 17. We see this contrast between this, humanly speaking, mighty foe who's taller and bigger than everyone else, And he's confident he can take out anyone the Israelites have to send against him. He's a Philistine. He's a pagan. He openly mocks the God of Israel. And he's challenged the Israelites to trial by combat. You know, we'll decide who wins this war by who wins, me or your champion. And we'll decide whose gods are stronger that way. Well, David shows up in the name, with the reputation of God, the God of Israel, on the line. And verse 42 of 1 Samuel 17, it contrasts the Philistine, Goliath, and his arrogance with the true almighty power of God working through this boy, David. When the Philistine looked and saw David, verse 42, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. He was a squirt in Goliath's eyes. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." Human weapons, in other words. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Folks, let's remember that our worst enemies fall before God's might. You know the end of the story. We don't tell the story of David and Goliath to our kids because it's such a great story of the giant destroying this puny little kid. You know the story of how Goliath got the worst end of this deal. But it wasn't because David was such a mighty warrior. He became a mighty warrior, but that wasn't the point. It was this little shepherd boy who came with God's resources at his back. And there are times when, spiritually speaking, we are in a fight that is not our fight. The battle is the Lord's. And we're not to be arrogant in our own strength or in some self-righteous way, but there are times when we need to simply boldly stand like David and say to the enemies of God, "You can do your worst, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will take care of you, because his honor is at stake in this situation." Again, be careful how you apply that, but there are times when that is absolutely what we should do, and we should have this confident dependence on God, not quiver and act like it's just little old me in this situation against this big, big enemy. Well, let's move on to verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 27. Verses 4 through 6. Not only is a wholehearted dependence on God confident, absolutely confident in God, it's worshipful. Worshipful dependence. You see, according to verse 4, our real need is focused worship. What we really need, our real need, is focused worship. That's at the center of everything. Verse 4, David starts out with that phrase, "One thing. One thing I've asked from the Lord. I have just one request of my God. And just one thing that I will seek. I've asked it of God, and so I'm going to pursue it." One thing is necessary. It's needful. It's kind of like that story in the New Testament when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha was very busy making sure everything was just right, hospitality-wise, just right for this guest of hers. She was working hard, but her sister Mary was simply sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach and speak of God's truth. And Martha gets very upset with her sister Mary and tells Jesus, she just comes right in and tells Jesus, "Why don't you tell my sister to help me?" And Jesus says, "You're Martha, you are concerned about a lot of different things right now." But it says in Luke 10, Verse 42, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her. Different settings, same idea. There's one central thing that's necessary for us as God's creatures, and that is focused worship. That shall I seek, David says. As Charles Spurgeon said, holy desires must lead to resolute action. So it's not just something that David prays about and then doesn't work towards. It's both. But what is he asking of the Lord? What is he seeking? Well, we kind of jumped the gun and said, well, it's worship. But more specifically, David says, verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, the sanctuary, the place where God specially manifests his presence, where the sacrifices are made, where the priesthood is, where God is worshipped, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, not just once in a great while, but as a matter of habit, so it's like I'm always there. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David didn't mean this quite so literally as if he was saying, I want to become a Levite or a priest who actually lives there in the precincts, and even they didn't live there all the time. As the case was, but he wasn't saying, I want to literally be there all the time and do their job, but he was kind of desiring to join the Levites, for example, in their constant access to the Lord and his public worship. He wanted that to be the center of his life, and he wanted to have constant access to God through worship. He kind of wanted what God said he had given, for instance, to the Levites who constantly served in his sanctuary. Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them, among the rest of the people of Israel in the land. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Joshua 13:33, to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. So David just wanted God. And more specifically, he wanted access to God through the way that God had provided, the system of worship he'd provided, the place of worship he'd provided for his people. And his chief distress in life would be to lose access to the place of worship. The chief sign of God's favor, that God was favoring David, was access to his holy presence. 2 Samuel 15, when David was run out of town, out of Jerusalem, by his upstart son Absalom, who was tearing the kingdom away from him. David said to the priests who had tried to take the Ark of God with David out of Jerusalem, he said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation, that is, that holy tent where the Ark was. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Now, why does David want to be in God's presence? Well, verse 4 again, to behold the beauty of the Lord. God's beauty, again, here is a poetic way of saying something. It's not literal. God has no form that we can see him, except now God has taken on human flesh in Jesus Christ, obviously, but God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. So how is God beautiful? How is he just lovely to look at? Well, the Old Testament uses God's beauty as a way of talking about seeing how perfect he is in his nature and his character and his attributes, yes, but that's expressed in his actions. Everything God does shows his beauty, particularly when he's good to his people. And in the tabernacle, or later the temple worship, God's beauty was on display there. How? Well, yeah, there was the beautiful architecture that God designed, but there was more than that. God's beauty was on display in his gracious provisions so that sinners could approach him. You had the sacrificial system. That's a beautiful thing when sinners can approach a holy God. There were the praises that were sung to God there, putting God's beauty on display, like the Psalms, Israel's hymn book. They sung about God's beauty. There were answers to prayers that had been offered there. People in the Old Testament era, the temple or the tabernacle was a special place of prayer. Particularly when the temple was built, God said people should pray towards that temple or in that temple, and he would answer them. Again, they saw God's beauty when he answered prayers. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God," this is the New King James, but takes the Hebrew more literally, it uses that word beauty, "let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. What it's saying is, let the beauty of God be upon us. Let his blessing be upon us. Let his beauty be seen and his blessing to us. Remember in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, another way of saying that, show me your beauty, your gorgeous glory. What did God do? Well, he showed him a little bit to his physical eye, shielded him for most of it, but God passed before him and proclaimed who he was, what his character is like, what his actions were like. He said in Exodus 34, as he showed him his glory, he passed before him and he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He's emphasizing his justice, also his grace, his love, his loyal love for his people, all of that. That's God's glory. That's God's beauty. Do you, as a child of God, want to behold more of the beauty of the Lord? Well, devote yourself to private and public worship. David's focused here on the public worship at God's sanctuary. God shows us his beauty by interacting with us in our worship. Now, that doesn't mean if you just come and go through the motions that that automatically happens. But it can't happen without God's prescribed way of worship. Ask God to display his glorious goodness in specific ways, because God delights to show his beauty that way. In answers to that sort of prayer, he'll give you glimpses of himself that leave you breathless. Like Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." It is through answered prayer you do things and you accomplish things that honor God. And so you'll prove to be my disciples, he says. Well, David said, I want access to God's house so that I can behold his glory, his beauty, and I can, the NASB here says, meditate in his temple. Really, that word meditate means literally inquire, so that I can inquire, ask in his temple. Simply put, David wants to go to the temple so he can see God's beauty and so he can learn God's will, learn what God's will is. He can inquire of God so that he's assured that he has God's blessing. Remember, he started off the psalm with great confidence in God, but he knows he needs communication with God, and he knows he needs answers from God so that he can continue to have that confidence that God's with him in blessing, that God will give him his blessing, that God will be his defense, and so on. You know, that this means certain things in David's day that it may not mean all those things for us today. For instance, the king would often, before a battle, go to inquire of the priest, is God with us in this battle? How does he want to go about this battle? All those sorts of questions. The priest would give him specific answers. We don't do things quite that way today. We're in a different setup in God's economy, but we do still have prayer, and we still have God's word. And God's word tells us what God's will is, and then God tells us to pray and ask for wisdom to apply his scriptures to our lives. We need to go to inquire of God, in a sense. You can know God's desires for you. You have the Bible. You have prayer. Use it. But Only focused worship of that sort can meet our deepest need, which is being able to depend on God. If you have this, you have this confident dependence on God as someone who is worshipfully dependent on God. If you don't have this, you have nothing. You have your own resources, and that's it. You don't have God. Well, verses 5 and 6 says then that our divine protection begins and ends with worship. Our divine protection begins and ends with worship. He just got done talking about that one thing he's asking for, that one thing he'll seek, which is focused worship of God. And then he says, seemingly because of that, verse 5, in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, or in his tent. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So it seems like he moves from focused worship to then having confidence in the face of his enemies, that God will protect him. And then he moves from that future protection to more future worship as a result. I'll go back and praise God for what he accomplished. Divine protection begins and ends with worship. If you are looking for God's protection, be sure you're bookending it with worship, a life of worship. But a few of the details here we should just mention. He uses these metaphors, these word pictures of God's protection. Verse 5, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. Here he seems not to be talking so much about the actual physical tabernacle, place of worship. He's talking about how a good host, would protect someone who is staying in his tent. He will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he'll hide me. Then he switches the picture. He'll lift me up on a rock. He'll put me on solid footing, on this big boulder, way above my enemies. All pictures of protection. Now, again, he's returning his focus to public worship of God, especially when he says, God will protect me, and as a result, verse 6, I will offer sacrifices in his tent with shouts of joy. I'll sing praises to the Lord. Goes along with his attitude that we see throughout the Psalms toward God's dwelling place. Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Verse 4 of that psalm says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. In verse 10 of Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. David's enthusiasm for the place of God's worship shames us often. But this psalm is less meant to shame us as to encourage us to imitate David's example. It's meant to stir us up, to stir us from our heart to seek God like David sought God. But notice one more thing before we move on in Psalm 27. Offering sacrifices to God with shouts of joy. I just want to mention that the worship that pleases God is not always or only expressed by exuberant joy. The Psalms are full of laments as well. And you always have well-crafted poetry and deep theological meaning in the Psalms, but they're not always somber. Often they're festive. Some of them even command worshipers to make a joyful noise with all their might. So vibrant worship of the true God is not always subdued. And we're way off kilter, way off balance, if our worship of God, in our attempt to be proper, is always kind of low-key, kind of subdued, kind of, you know, don't get too excited here. It's often noisy, even raucous and embarrassing to the ears of some. Now, I think you know me and you know this church, that we do believe there is such a thing as inappropriate worship offered to God. That's not what we're talking about. But I challenge you to mold your thinking of appropriate worship according to the scripture. Shouts of joy is not a shout of joy. C.S. Lewis, in his reflection on the Psalms, in an essay called The Fair Beauty of the Lord, he is just talking about how the Psalms talk about noise in worship so much. He says, "Noise, you may well say. Mere music is not enough. Let everyone, even the benighted Gentiles, clap their hands," Psalm 47:1. "Let us have clashing cymbals, not only well-tuned, but loud. And dances, too," Psalm 150, verse 5. "Let even the remote islands," all islands were remote, for the Jews were no sailors, "share the exaltation," Psalm 97, verse 1. See, if we don't have a category for that in our thinking about our worship, or if we aren't comfortable actually experiencing that in worship, then the problem is ours, not the psalmist's. I just challenge you to think about that a little bit. How engaged are you in corporate worship music? We have a tendency sometimes to kind of think, well, public worship is well and good, but what God really cares about is my private time of devotion to him and worship. And I just kind of, you know, yeah, we'll go through the motions on Sunday morning, but I'll put more effort into my private time with God. Now, some of us don't do well with that either. But sometimes we can wait one more than the other, but there's both in the scripture. Are you engaged in the corporate worship music, or is it just something you endure? Or something you timidly participate in? Are you uncomfortable with that music when it seems to go beyond what's prim and proper in your eyes? You recall David's wife, Michal, who actually despised him when he got worked up in good worship. There is such a thing. Well, moving along. Our dependence on God, when it's wholehearted, is also desperate. According to verses 7 through 12. We'll move it a little quicker clip here. But catch what's being said here. Verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." Do you hear the mood change there? David's been expressing great confidence out of the gate. Now he shifts moods. And he actually sounds concerned. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." So verses 7 through 10 says that our approach to God must be desperate. Verse 8, seeking God's face is the idea of seeking his welcoming presence. Wanting him to be there with you, welcoming you, being on your side. God had told Israel to seek his face. In fact, he'd said in Deuteronomy 4:29, he would respond to them when they searched for him with all their heart and all their soul. And David's responding to that. He says, "Yes, Lord, I will seek your face. And I need you to answer me, God. I need you to answer me. Because I'm in desperate situation here." Verse 10, you know, he says, "You are the one who are my help. You are the God who delivers me, the God of my salvation. Don't abandon me. Don't forsake me." Verse 10, we're not quite sure if David is saying this has actually happened. It's one way you could translate it and look at it. Or if he's saying, even if this were to happen, even if my father and mother were to forsake me, the Lord would take me up. Either way, the point comes across. Whether or not David's parents had actually left him, it may just be that they had died. And through no fault of theirs, they had forsaken him in that sense. Whatever he means here, he's saying even when the closest human relationships fall apart, God will still be there for me. He'll pick me up. He'll take me up as my true father. As God said to Zion in Isaiah 49:14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. That's how God views those who are his. Well, our approach to God must be desperate because, verses 11 through 12, our plight without God is desperate. Our plight, our situation without God is desperate. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. Show me the way I should live because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, what they want to happen to me. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Alan Ross, commenting on verse 12, says, these people were watching for any occasion to accuse and any weakness to exploit. They are looking for any chance to get David. Some of you know what that's about in your personal lives. You have someone in your life that's like that because they are evil, because the devil has blinded their eyes, because they hate goodness in some way, and sometimes they will act that way towards you. Just don't be shocked, okay? Our situation as humans is desperate. And sometimes we don't feel how desperate it is because things seem to be going well, but if we're human and we're sinners and we're in this sin-cursed world, we have a desperate situation if we don't have God. And we need to approach God realizing that, realizing how desperately we need him. By the way, verse 12, such as breathe out violence. People who falsely accused David rose against him, and they breathe out violence. Acts 9:1 uses this sort of wording to describe Saul of Tarsus and his fierce malice against the church. It says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Puts it in a little bit of a New Testament context. There are people like this. And again, put it in the whole context of Scripture, they're not the ultimate enemy. We have spiritual enemies that are the ultimate enemy, but they are tools of the enemy. Sometimes God lets us be persecuted in severe ways and pursued in severe ways so we will realize how desperately we need God. Last description of our dependence, our wholehearted dependence on God, is in verses 13 through 14. It's enduring dependence. It sticks in there. It's enduring dependence. Verse 13 says that waiting for God tests faith. And Nasby adds in the words to explain it a little bit. I would have despaired unless. But in the Hebrew, it kind of seems to just be David saying something and then trailing off. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The idea is, I would be in trouble if I didn't have my faith. If I didn't believe that God would do good toward me in this life. In the land of the living just means before I die, while I'm alive on this earth. Waiting for God tests faith. If you don't really believe it, you'll fall. When persecution comes, when hard times in general come. But also, verse 14, waiting for God demands courage. It's not courage to just frantically find something to do about it. It's courage to wait. Waiting for God demands courage. David says to probably to himself, but then by extension to us, his listeners, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Courage to do what? Wait for the Lord. He says, yes, wait for the Lord. You probably don't understand what you can be made capable of if God gives you a heart of courage. Because it's not all about your physical strength or strength in any other sense. Resources in any other sense, as much as it's about whether or not your heart has courage in the moment of testing. Ask the martyrs. Ask people who have resisted sin even to the point of bloodshed, as the scripture says. Many of them were not mighty people. They were not strong people. But when they needed God the most, he was there for them. And they came through as victors. That's the extreme. But until that point, when we resist to the point of bloodshed, we have to resist sin and the efforts of the devil against us all the time. And we need the courage to wait on God and not do things our way. There's lots of ways to depend on something or someone other than God, but it will all take you down a road that leads to death and utter failure. But go to God for courage and see what happens. Not saying, I'm going to go to God and see if he actually comes through for me. No, believe God, because when you do believe God, he will be your refuge, your fortress. Again, as we wrap up here, the Lord is worthy of our wholehearted dependence. And that dependence will be confident, it will be worshipful, it'll be desperate, and it'll be enduring. It won't quit. But you can only live a life of dependence on God if you've been reconciled to him. It's only those who have placed their repentant faith in Jesus Christ who can join David in this confidence of Psalm 27. Remember Saul of Tarsus, one of those people breathing out violence against God and God's people that we read about? We just mentioned him by the way. He started out thinking he was right with God already. And that's why he hated the message of Jesus Christ so much, because the gospel of Jesus Christ offended his religious pride, his self-righteousness, I'm a good person, a good Jew in his case. So Saul hunted down Christians to imprison and kill them, thinking he was doing God a favor. Then Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks. And Christ didn't just deliver his people from Saul, he did do that. But he made Saul one of his people. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And if you're a visitor here, or you're a church member here, but if you find yourself in Saul's position of resisting Jesus Christ, maybe thinking you're a good person, maybe thinking you're kind of on God's side, but you're actually finding yourself fighting against Jesus Christ, there's only one thing to do. You have to surrender. You have to throw yourself on God's mercy. If you come to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, trusting him to forgive your sins, that's God's supernatural work in your heart. And that's what you need. You need to start depending on him rather than fighting him. He's giving you eternal life with him through your trust in the crucified and resurrected Christ. Christ died on the cross to free you from sin's death penalty. He rose from the dead to guarantee you eternal life. But see, that's the whole message and context that you need to understand if you're going to actually apply anything we've said today from the Psalms. Because you need that relationship with God through Christ in the first place before he can be the one you depend on in any way, actually. Everyone who has that new life in Christ, though, can say with Saul of Tarsus what he wrote in Romans 8, starting verse 31. He said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation," meaning pressure, "or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" See, we don't always have that promise that David had that God would make him succeed, say, militarily, or, you know, in his life against physical enemies. Sometimes we will suffer for Jesus, and that's the point. But, he says, verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is our refuge and strength. He is our light and our salvation, and there is no other. Let's go to him in prayer.